See what the Lord has to say to us this morning. You can open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 40 as we do another one of our little studies in this amazing prophecy, the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 41, comfort my people, says your God. Every time I read that, I want to burst into song. I won't do it. Relax. But I know that Roger is a tenor, and I'm sure that he would love to sing, comfort ye, comfort ye, my people. I lied a bit. I said I wouldn't do that. But it's just such a beautiful song from Handel's Messiah. Comfort my people, says your God. That's where these words come from. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. As we'll see just now, he's saying literally, speak to the heart. It's love language. Speak to the heart of Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for. She's about to come out of exile, and she must tell her that her hard service, the 70 years are nearly over, and her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. It's been paid for. They needn't worry about it. It's been dealt with. A voice of one calling, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and the people will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All people are like grass, and all human faithfulness is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fail, but the breath of the Lord blows on them. But surely the people are grass. The grass withers, and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord, the word of God, endures forever. You who bring good news to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning, and we just pray that as we look at it, we will understand it. We will be encouraged by it, challenged by it, guided by it. Lord, whatever you want, your word is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. So you use it this morning in our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. It was during the time of the judges, and as you read the book of Judges, you come across this recurring phrase that occurs several times in the book. It says this, it says, in those days Israel had no king, and everyone did as they saw fit. There was no standard. Everybody just did as they saw fit. And of course, when there's no king and there's no standards and there's no accountability, that's a recipe for lawlessness. And sure enough, the Israelites started doing stuff that angered God. But God doesn't just give up on them. He still works with them, and he raises up a foreign power that goes in and dominates them. He gets their attention. They repent of their sin. They call out to God. God raises up a judge. The judge leads them back to obedience and to freedom. And that's the cycle that repeats itself in the book of Judges. This falling into sin, the other nation coming in, the time of repentance, the raising up of a judge, and then a time where they obey God. Over again, that cycle repeats itself. Now, on one occasion, the Midianites were the oppressing army. They were ones who were oppressing the Israelites. And we read this, that Midian overpowered Israel, so the people of Israel made for themselves hideouts in caves. When Israel planted its crops, Midian would invade, then camp in the fields, destroy their crops. They had nothing left for them to live on. It was pitiful during this time. So pitiful. Look, one day the angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak where Gideon was threshing wheat in a winepress, out of sight of the Midianites. Now, wheat, as you know, is normally threshed on the hilltop where the wind can carry the chaff away. But fear of having the Midianites see the threshing and come and steal the little bit of crops that they'd managed to harbor meant that Gideon was hiding in a winepress trying to thresh his wheat. Now, imagine someone going to Gideon while he's threshing wheat in a wine press and asking him the question, who are you? Who are you? What answer might that person get? Notionally, Gideon's in his own land, yet he's fearful to walk around in his own land. He's at the mercy of the Midianites, and quite frankly, he's being bullied by the Midianites. And even in relation to his own family, we are told that Gideon was from the weakest clan of the tribe of Manasseh, and that he was the youngest in his family. It seems even his own family didn't appreciate him. Who are you, Gideon? A really important question. You see, how we answer that question is both impacted by the circumstances in which we find ourselves, and how we answer that question impacts on the way we behave. Now, given his circumstances, Gideon may have answered this question like this. He may have said, I am nothing. I am the runt of the litter. After all, look at this lousy job that I get to do. Now, a teenager just been awarded the Sportsman of the Year trophy, you go to him and you say, who are you? And he says, I'm the number one sportsman in the school. And he struts around like he is. But a teenager who's just been dropped from the cricket team, and the girl he's just asked to go to movies with him has turned him down, you go to him and you say, who are you? He'll say, can't you see? I'm a failure. Can you see how current circumstances influences the way we see ourselves? Which means that we need an objective measure of who we are. Because unless we have an objective measure, we're going to see ourselves, how we see ourselves is going to be at the mercy of our circumstances. And that's not a good place to be. Because of his circumstances, Gideon saw himself of little worth. But God saw him differently. The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, mighty warrior, the Lord is with you. And I can imagine Gideon looking around, you know, who's this I'm talking to? Not me. I'm not a mighty warrior. You've got to be joking. If the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? My clan is the weakest in the whole tribe of Manasseh, and I am the least of my entire family. Circumstances had clearly influenced Gideon more than the word of God. He couldn't accept the word of God telling him who he was. Now, listen to this quote from a book by Neil Anderson. We cannot consistently behave in a way that is inconsistent with how we perceive ourselves. We cannot consistently behave in a way that is inconsistent with how we see ourselves. We cannot go on behaving in this way when actually we see ourselves like this. We can't do it. One child may have been brought up to believe they can tackle challenges. Their parents were so affirming and gave them challenges and helped them and encouraged them. And so if they find themselves in a tight spot, the chances are they're going to say, I can do this, and work at it. But another child who's been brought up to believe that they are useless, you failed again, look at you, you're going to grow up to be no good. They find themselves in a tight spot. Immediately, they throw up a hand and say, I can't do this. I can't do this. And they ask for help. Why? Because as Anderson says, we behave in a way that is consistent with how we see ourselves. Gideon, who are you? I am nothing. I am the runt of the litter. Wrong answer, Gideon. You are a mighty warrior. Now act consistently with who I say you are. And go with the strength you have and rescue the Israel from the Midianites. I am sending you. Well, we know the story. Gideon bought into God's view of who he was, mighty warrior. And he took 300 soldiers and he defeated around 135,000 Midianites. You can see why we cannot afford to let circumstances determine the answer to the question, who am I? Now Israel has been in exile for nearly 70 years in Babylon. They were taken into exile because they had broken the terms of the covenant, the agreement they had with God. God had used the prophets to plead with them to repent, and they simply refused. They continued to turn away from God, continued to break the terms of the covenant. So here they were, exiled in Babylon. Now, archaeology shows us that they probably didn't fare that badly physically and economically in exile. But as we know, they had been wrenched from their homeland in Palestine. They had been separated from their holy places in Jerusalem. Families had been broken up. Their culture had been shattered. They were empty socially, as individuals, spiritually. Later they would pray, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. And Zion is just another name for Jerusalem. But here is the really deep dimension of the exile. It was the result of the covenantal disobedience. As a nation, they had chosen to refuse to repent, even when God was pleading with them through the prophets, even when he was offering them an opportunity to repent and be forgiven, they continued to just break the covenant they had with Almighty God. There was no doubt in anyone's mind that they were in exile because they were under the judgment of God. This means that their uprootedness was not just from their homeland, Palestine. They felt uprooted from God as well. They felt distant. They felt far from God because they knew they were under the judgment of God. Have you ever felt uprooted from God? Do you know what it's like to feel far from Him? Where the heavens seem brass, you're praying, doesn't seem to get through, and your quiet times are dry. You just feel so far from Him. And here's the thing. Actively doing things that displease God, actively doing things that displease God, will lead to this sense of uprootedness. But equally, uprootedness from God can happen passively. What do I mean by that? The environment in which we live doesn't encourage relationship with God. For example, our community doesn't expect nor encourage us to set aside part of Sunday for worship. You see, the weeks are so busy that Sunday is automatically regarded as a day for discretionary activities. And worship is not necessarily part of those discretionary activities. Worship is not necessarily a priority. So we've got something else to do. Well, Sunday's the day we're going to do it. It doesn't encourage relationship with God. And so being a Christian can maybe at best be tolerated or seen as something of an oddity, maybe even treated with a degree of hostility. What I'm saying is that often life doesn't encourage relationship with God. But not only does our busyness not favor Sundays for worship, but rather for discretionary activities, our busyness also makes evening Bible studies difficult to get to. Because we're so busy, we just get home late and, well, I'm tired, I'm just going to stay at home now. And our late nights, our busyness means it's hard to get up early in the morning to have our devotions. You see, our context doesn't encourage relationship with God. And unless we are intentional, even though we may never consciously step away from God, unless we are very intentional, we can easily end up feeling uprooted from God simply because we've drifted. We've drifted we've drifted. Is it just me? Or do you experience that as well? In the Israelites' case, they had consciously stepped away from God, resulting in the exile and that consequent sense of uprootedness, of distance from God. Who are you, Israel? Well, used to be part of the people of God, they may have answered. We used to believe that maybe one day Messiah would come through us. We used to believe that we were God's chosen people, but now, well, we've been uprooted for nearly 70 years, strangers in Babylon, treated as second-class citizens. 70 years? Who are we, you ask? Not really sure. Doesn't seem like we're the chosen of God anymore. And it's into that context that God speaks through his prophet. Comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. That word comfort, it's a command. God is saying, comfort. I'm commanding you. I want you to comfort. That word comfort, it has the idea of encourage, of strength, and even resuscitate. Those who are feeling like they're dying, resuscitate them, comfort them, strengthen them. Do it. It's a command. Comfort, comfort. That double imperative strengthens the force of the command. There's no doubt in our mind that there's a message that God wants to get through his people. And he's saying, I really, really want you to do the thing. I want you to do it urgently. I want you to comfort my people. And I want you to tell my people who it is that is comforting them. It is your God. Comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Who are you, Israel? Well, we're not really sure. I mean, 70 years of exile. Wrong answer. You are my people, and it is your God who says so. You are my people, and it is your God who says so. I remember talking to a person once who had just been through cancer treatment. And they just had their final tests. And the oncologist saw the person and gave them the verdict. All clear. And that person spoke about the relief, the lightness, that sense that a death sentence had been lifted. That person had been living with a sense of dread. And in an instant, boom, it was gone. All clear. Can you imagine that person's feeling of relief? Israel had broken the terms of her covenant with God. She was now in exile. God had pleaded with them to repent. They had basically snubbed God. And now after 70 years of exile, feeling far from God, uprooted from their country, away from their temple, away from the sacrifices, away from Jerusalem, distant from God himself, who are you, Israel? Well, to be honest, they weren't sure anymore. And into that context, God comes through the voice of the prophet and he says, comfort, comfort my people. My people. Those words must have felt like a death sentence being lifted. We are still the people of God. God still is our God. And the beauty and the encouragement of those words is underlined as the prophet continues, speak tenderly to Jerusalem, literally speak to her heart, and proclaim to her that her heart service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for. Speak tenderly. As I said earlier, it's a language of love. Speak tenderly and tell her that the time of her exile is over and she is forgiven. Israel had broken the covenant. Israel had brought exile on herself. Now Isaiah, speak tenderly to her. Let her know, you are my people. I am your God. And I have forgiven you. Who are you, Israel? Oh, now we know again. We are the people of God. We are his chosen nation. We are the ones who are loved by a sovereign Lord. Good. Now go out and live in a way that is consistent with who you are. And by the way, do it right here where you live, in the deserts of Babylon. In the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. I'm not going to unpack that, but there was work for them to do there and there, right where they were in exile in the desert. Behave in a way consistent with who you know yourselves to be. Who are you? It's an important question, because who you see yourself as being will determine your behavior, because we cannot consistently behave in a way that is inconsistent with how we perceive ourselves. Who are you? Who are you? Joey Evans rides enduro motorbikes. In 2007, he crashed and ended up with his spinal cord partially severed. And he was given a 10% chance of ever walking again. But Joey refused to see himself as a paraplegic. He said, I've got 10%, and I'm going to make sure that I leverage that 10%. And he saw himself not as a paraplegic. He saw himself as someone riding the Dakar Rally on a motorbike. To cut a long story short, Joey finished the 2017 Dakar Rally. And the book that he's written about it chronicles his journey. It's an inspiring story, and there are many aspects to the story, including his faith in God. But critical to his rehabilitation was the answer to the question put to Joey, who are you, Joey? You see, he couldn't consistently behave in a way that was inconsistent with how he perceived himself. He needed to see himself in the way that he wanted to end up. And I'm not saying that positive thought can regrow a spinal column. I'm not saying that. You've got to work with the hand that you've been dealt, okay? He had 10% chance. That's what he worked with. While he was in rehab, there was another person there who had similar injuries to him. And later on, he saw him in a shop. And this other guy was in a wheelchair. And Joey said to him, what are you doing in a wheelchair? And he said, ugh, it's just easier to get around. Joey was willing to stumble and to strengthen his arms and to laugh and to fall about, because he didn't see himself as a paraplegic. He saw himself as a Dakar rider. His behavior was consistent with how he saw himself. Of course, Joey was sorely tested. There was times when he was lying in pain, and what he called the darkness of self-pity would threaten him. And he said that I couldn't allow myself to go there. Self-pity, giving up, was inconsistent with how he saw himself. I'm a Dakar rider. And today, he has several marathons, even ultra-marathons. He's hiked the Fish River Canyon, the Otter Trail, and he's done the Dakar Rally. He has consistently behaved in a way which is consistent with how he saw himself. Who are you? How do you see yourself? Who are you? How do you see yourself? Of course, we should have various personalized ambitions and goals for ourselves, like Joey Evans did, but even more important than that, critically important, we need to understand and embrace who God sees us as being. You see, if we accept who God sees us as being, and if we live in terms of who God sees us being, it will have implications for our lives. For example, you will not say, I can't, because God says, you can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You will not say, I lack anything. You will lack nothing, because God will supply all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. Facing difficult situations, you will choose not to fear, because God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and of a sound mind. You will not allow Satan to have supremacy in your life, because he that is in you, the Holy Spirit, is greater than he that is in the world, Satan. You will not accept defeat because God always leads us in triumph. You will not worry and fret because you can cast all your anxiety on Christ who cares for you. You will never feel accursed or the victim of bad luck because Christ redeemed you from the curse of the law that you might receive his Spirit. You will not be discontented because you, like Paul, can learn to be content in any situation. And you will never feel like a failure because you are a conqueror in all things through Christ. Who are you? Who are you? Are you going to allow those voices from the past to determine who you are? Are you going to allow what people are saying about you now to determine who you are? Are you going to allow bad luck that you've had recently to determine who you are? Because let me tell you, the devil, who's a liar, by the way, is going to take those things and he's going to say, ha, this is who you are, this is who you are. Who are you? Who are you? Do you feel far from God right now, wondering if he can ever forgive you? Do you feel incapable of resisting temptation? Listen to the voice of God. Mighty warrior, go in the strength you have and serve me in the place you find yourself. Listen to the voice of the Lord. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Hear me speak tenderly to you, assuring you that you are his, that you bear his name. And then get on with your life, living consistently with who he says you are. We're not going to have a closing song, but I would just like you to spend some time thinking through the question, who are you? Who are you? Don't let circumstances determine who you are. Don't let the voice of the evil one determine who you are. Let God determine who you are. And as you go for those goals and ambitions which with God you set yourself, do it in his name, in his strength. Let's spend some time in silence in our closing prayer just now. Just don't say to the Lord, yes, but. There's no buts. Who does the Lord say you are? Embrace that. You may feel far from God right now. Hear him say, comfort, comfort my people. Comfort my child. It's his God who's talking. Lord Jesus, we want to stand today in your name and rebuke the evil one. He is a liar, and we will not allow him to have any access in this place. We rebuke him in Jesus' name that he will not have any say in our lives in terms of telling us who we are. We stand firm on the word of God, which endures forever. We stand firm on who you, Lord Jesus, say we are. Heavenly Father, you know us. And Lord, maybe there's new thinking that we need to embrace. Maybe there are new ruts that we need to allow to wear in terms of our default thinking about ourselves. But Lord, at least today let us start that process. Let us today embrace who you say we are. And help us now, Lord, to recognize the implications of living in a way that's consistent with how you see us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.